For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying the book of Acts, and we're pretty far. We're all the way up into chapter 16, although actually we're going to start in chapter 14 because we didn't quite finish that last week. The topic, through many tribulations, which if you know what the word tribulations means, you know that's kind of an ominous title. If you don't know what tribulation means, then neutral. But it's bad. It's bad. Tribulations are bad. So let's find out. Let's jump right in and see what we've got. So the context here, we've been studying the section of Acts where Luke, our author, chronicles these missionary journeys. These journeys where groups of people, missionary bands, were sent out into the far-flung parts of the world, places that had never heard about Jesus Christ. In some cases, places that had never even heard about the monotheistic God depicted in the scriptures. And what they were doing was bringing a message. They're bringing what we call the gospel, or the good news, which is the proclamation about what Jesus Christ came and did and the implications of that for the whole world, which we've repeated about each week and we'll do so again, which is it's the idea that that God has an invitation for you, that he's paved the way for you to be right with him, that he's taken the guilt of all of our sins, each one of us individually, upon himself on the cross, and he did that because he loves us. And there's an invitation, which is to come and receive forgiveness from him and be right with him. That's the good news. And that's what they're doing. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they've been traveling across the ancient world proclaiming this message. And where we left off was the scene last week. Do you remember in Lystra, the people there misunderstood. They were able to do a miraculous work, and the people mistook them for Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, in disguise. Remember that? And, you know, Paul and Barnabas are like, no, we're not Zeus and Hermes. In fact, you know, don't believe in those gods because they're not really there. We're here to proclaim a living God who's actually here. And then they gave evidence for that God, which is what we studied last time. Maybe you didn't notice, but I actually didn't really finish that story. We just read the speech and then left off there. I never told you the outcome, which probably gave the impression that it went well. So if I gave that impression, though, sorry, because it did not go well. Here's what happens next. 14 verse 18, it says, even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So the people are like not buying it. They're like, no, you're Zeus and Hermes, you know, and we're going to sacrifice these oxen. And they're like, no, put those oxen away. It says with great difficulty, you know, so they're like, one ox, you know, no oxen, a dove. Okay, I get it. You're not Hermes. Sure, you know. And they're like, no, we're really not. And so probably these people were afraid of the consequences of if these are indeed gods and you don't show them hospitality, they'd be punished in their way of thinking. So it says, so here's what happens next in verse 19. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Uh-oh. That is the cities where they've just come from. They've just been run out of both of those cities. And in Iconium, there was a plot to stone them. So these people have now followed them and caught up with them two towns over. All right? And it says that they won over the crowds. So they show up and they're like, yeah, these guys are not Zeus and Hermes. They're Jewish blasphemers, and you should stone them like we were going to do. And the crowd was persuaded by this, like, oh, you know, you must be sorcerers if you're doing magic and stuff like that. And so the crowd suddenly turns on them, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. So they stoned him, which is just absolutely brutal practice. Don't get in your mind that this is like a cute, you know, like dust up. They didn't rough him up to teach him a lesson. This is a stoning. It's a mob lynching. You stone someone because you want to murder them. And you stop when you're, you know, satisfied that you have sufficiently done the job. You can read about, you know, there's first testament or first century accounts of stoning. People wrote about how to stone well. That you know, the idea, you drive them out of the city because it's going to be messy. You try to drive them off a cliff or over a wall. You try to disable them first so they can't get away. It's written that two-handed stones are better than one for stoning. This is murder. And so they drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's vicious. What we've been trying to do as we go through these stories is draw out principles. You know, what are the lessons that we can learn as modern people trying to serve Christ in our context? What does it look like? You know, what are the principles from their experience that apply to our experience, to our ministry? And don't be turned off by that word. That word ministry, that's the Bible's call for every follower of Christ, for every Christian. It's just our life of service. It's our response to the generosity of God, which is to live a life that's for other people, more so than ourselves. And we do this in all kinds of ways, by proclaiming his word and by loving and investing in other people and by taking care of the poor and by bringing one another along, by growing in God. Like, this is our ministry, the ways that we serve in this life, and there's principles in these stories that apply directly to that. And here's one of them, I think a big one, is that ministry involves failure. Like, I think we can chalk this up as a failure. Okay? This was not how they planned their ministry in Lystra going. A brutal beating. That definitely counts as a failure. And the thing about failure is the failure usually hurts. It's an important lesson because it is a feature of our ministry. There are so many ways to fail. There are so many ways to suffer in ministry. When we put ourselves out there, you know, we're putting other people above ourselves. So that's a sacrificial posture. And when we do that, people hurt us. Things go wrong. We set out to do something and it blows up in our face. It doesn't work out. We get discouraged. We get confused. We get exhausted. We get accused and oppressed. You know, it involves failure. When I was a Boy Scout, we used to, you know, go like on camping trips and we would play football. It was one of the things we would play. And there was this one kid who was gigantic compared to the rest of us. He probably had like 100 pounds on the rest of us, okay? And so everyone wanted this kid on their team. And I just remember getting so frustrated because we were getting brutalized by this kid, right? He just, you know, he just walks into you and you fall down. So I got angry. And I was like, in my mind, I was like, that's it. That's it. Next play, I'm gonna crush him. You know, like I was so mad. I was like, next play, I don't care what's happening. I'm going to run at him with everything I have, and I'm going to lay him out and teach him a lesson. And so they snap the ball, and I go into like nerd rage. Wah! You know, and I like run at him with everything I have. And the next thing I remember was the sky. It's like, there's the sky, and it's spinning around. Pretty sure I ricocheted, you know, and other kids are coming up like, dude, what's the matter with you? And eventually the big kid comes over, you know. I'm not certain he was aware we had made contact. It's like, what's wrong with you? That's what I think of. You know, ministry can be like that. I have never been beaten with stones. But I can definitely identify the feeling of laying on your back, staring at the sky, like, what just happened? It's like that. The other thing that I see here is that who's standing around him are disciples, which is really important. You know, disciples is how Luke refers to people who have responded positively to the message and want to follow Christ. So see, there's both things here in this passage. There's people to knock you down, and there's people to help you up. And that's really what I think kind of, that's one way of looking at all these narratives as we read through them, these two principles in tension. On the one hand, the principle that ministry involves failure, but also the principle that ministry involves God building his kingdom in our midst. And that's what he's doing. Paul and Barnabas, they're failing all over the place. Meanwhile, God builds his kingdom right through them, right through their failures. And those two things are in tension. So yes, there are people committed to killing you in this town. And there are also people who are committed to Jesus Christ who were not committed the day before. Yes, you've been run out of three towns. And there are churches in those three towns that were not there before you came. And I think that's important because so many of us head into ministry thinking, well, God's going to be involved. So if God's involved, there shouldn't be any suffering or pain. There shouldn't be any problems because God's involved. But actually, I think that's a pretty naive way of looking at it. There's also this last thing here, too, where it says, then he got up and entered the city. But think about that. They dragged him out thinking he was dead, and then he got up and went back in the city like the Terminator. That's insane. And it illustrates a third principle about what our attitude should be, which is that ministry requires a next play mentality. A friend of mine coaches eighth grade football. And I was saying, oh man, that must be challenging. You know, what's that like? What's the hardest thing about that? Is it hard to get the kids to execute the plays and stuff? It's like, no. The hardest thing is their mental game. The hardest thing is that they don't have the mental ballast to handle success or failure. So, you know, like a kid catches a pass, and that's great. Only the problem is now it goes to his head, and he thinks he's an NFL receiver. And ironically, he starts playing terribly because he's showboating for the cheerleaders now, you know? And what's worse is if they drop a pass because now they're humiliated and embarrassed and they go completely inward. What's happening? They're being completely defined by whatever they just did. And so the thing they drill with them all the time is next play. Forget about the last play. Think about the next play. Something good happens? Great. Next play. Something bad happens? Next play. And the team that wins is the one that's thinking about the next play instead of the last play. And I heard that and I was like, that is exactly what you need in ministry. That's like an essential attitude in ministry. Especially if we agree on those first two principles that it's going to involve failure and it's going to involve God growing his kingdom. If it's going to have both of those ingredients, then I'm going to need that. It says, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So they leave Lystra and they go to the next town, Derbe. Next play. And what do they do there? They preach the gospel, just like they've done in every city, and had made many disciples. So here's the same thing. Where do they go? They go and they begin building. They preach the gospel, people respond, people want to grow, and they begin training them in Christ. Verse 21, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. They went back to Lystra after that, which I think is also kind of crazy. That's the place you just got nearly murdered. I don't know. And then look where it says they go next. They're going to Iconium and Antioch. Those are the cities they just came from. They're going back the way they came. I read this, look, full disclosure, if I ever get like beaten with stones, okay, I'm going to be thinking two things. One is I'm never going back to that place ever for any reason. And two is I'm going home. You know, like I think that they've done their due diligence on this missionary journey. They gave it a good try. They're only 200 miles from home right there. They're trying to get back to Antioch. But instead, they're going to go back this way, the 600 or 700 mile journey through hostile territory, two more sea voyages home. What in the world? Why? It says right here, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The reason is to go back and strengthen what has been built, because they're not fly-by-nights and they're not flash in the pan and they weren't there to win converts. They were there to make disciples and build the kingdom of God, which they've done. And so they're going back to make sure that it grows. They're like, we want to strengthen these guys, and we want to encourage them to continue in the faith, which they would need because those people live in those towns where people are totally against them. And so he's like, look, you've chosen for Christ. You need to hang in there. And then Luke gives us this quote, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know if that is a direct quote, like this is word for word what Paul said. It could be a saying. Sometimes they would teach people sayings to illustrate an idea. It could just be Luke's summary of Paul's preaching through this stage. I don't know. But I think it's a really interesting sentence. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's a negative and a positive there, right? On the one hand, we're part of something incredible. Guys, we're part of building God's kingdom on earth. It's the most amazing work that we could ever do. We're doing something with eternal relevance and impact. But with that is the reality check that it ain't going to be easy. He's like, we're part of the kingdom of God with many tribulations. And I think that's so important. Because we need to have the right expectations. It is naive to think, well, God's involved, there should be no problems. No. Think about the mission. What is God trying to do? He's trying to rescue us, lost humanity, sinful, rebellious humanity. And we can be hurtful and stubborn. The work is with us, down here in the fallen world. You know, the part that's alienated from God, the land of problems. His mission, he's like, I'm going to come down and work with the problem people in the land of problems. It is enemy territory, ruled by God's enemy. He's like, I'm going to come down there and work right in that mess, and you guys are going to work with me. Of course it's going to be fraught with problems. And yet that doesn't fit our mentality, because for me, you know, the first problem pops up, and I'm like, oh no, what's wrong? Where's God? Why has he abandoned this whole project? What did I do wrong? There shouldn't be problems. No. That's the wrong expectation. This is the land of problems. Think about this. What big important projects do you take on and expect it to be easy? Right? Okay, big project at work. It's going to have headaches. Home improvement project. You know? I always say, if you're going to hang a picture on the wall, and you're trying to figure out how much time you need, make sure to budget 20 minutes to fish your drill bit out of the vent. Because that's where it's going. And also, you're going to Home Depot. I know you don't think you need to go to Home Depot. You need to go to Home Depot, and it's going to be $50. Every time. You know, resolving a conflict. It's going to be messy. Raising a child. I met a person recently who said, yeah, I think we're going to have kids. I don't think it's going to affect our life that much. I was just like, well, enjoy that for now. But you're wrong. I was up late watching that game last night. Did you guys watch the game? Oh, my gosh. And I was thinking about what it would be like to play in that whiteout. Right? You know how much guts you need to get down on the field? Every person in that place is screaming their head off against you, cheering every mistake, booing every success. This is a hostile environment. Like, they'd go pictures to the crowd, and they're just going bananas. You can't even hear the play is called. And I'm like, that is going, you know what that is? That's going into a situation with many tribulations. Do you think any one of those players last night was like, I don't think we're going to have any problems. It's going to be all problems, and maybe you'll win at the end. That's how it goes. And how much greater is our ministry mission than a football game or hanging a picture? This is God's mission critical in this world. It matters eternally. It is messy. It is getting into the lives of real people. And it is helping people connect on the deepest level with their Maker. And it is only possible through the power of God. It's going to be a total mess. But it's going to be eternally good. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. It's going to be a fiery ordeal. But it's going to be awesome, because it's going to be God building his kingdom. Yeah. It says, through many tribulations. Many. I looked up that word. It does not just mean numerous. It means a great variety. Potpourri of tribulations. That is the appropriate expectation. But ultimately, the building of God's kingdom will prevail. That's the point. That's the theme for today. Failure and building. That's what we should expect in our ministry. Think about Jesus when he talks about the kingdom. How does he talk about it? It's something that grows against problems. You know, the sower sows the seed, and a lot of the seeds don't make it, but some of them do and grow. You got the kingdom of God, it's like a field with all these weeds that's going to have to be tended. It's like a vine that needs pruned. It's like the mustard seed in Matthew 13 that everyone thinks is too puny to matter. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come to nest in its branches. The least impressive seed becomes the most impressive thing in the garden. He's like, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. We were going through old pictures, and a neighbor gave to me a picture of my house from 1955, right after it was built. Here it is. This is a block party. Isn't that cool? My house is the one with the American flag. And what caught my eye right away, and it's hard to see probably from where you are, but there's a tree right here that's like 12 feet high. It's probably this big around. Okay? And my jaw dropped when I saw that, because that tree is still there. Here's what it looks like today. My house is two stories, so that's like an 80-foot tree. Okay, now, think about that tree. Think about what that tree has been through in the last 60 years. Like, it was there for the snowball. You know, freezing rain, wind, animals, fungus, insects, lightning, branches breaking off, derecho, kids climbing it, swings being hung from it. How many dogs have peed on that tree in the last 65 years? Through a great many tribulations, it is what it is. And I just love that Jesus is like, yeah, my kingdom is kind of like that. You know, if you zoomed in on any one day in that tree's history, it wouldn't be that encouraging. You know, that day back in 1955, it's puny. You can't see any progress. You can't even see it grow at all. You might see something break off of it that day. It would take faith to believe that it would end up like that. And I think that that's his message to these guys. He's saying, I know you're suffering, and I know we're small, but take courage. Because God's kingdom is like that, and so that's his message. Continue in the faith. Despite the fact that of the tribulations that you see today. I think this is so important because in my experience anyway in ministry, there are some awesome victories, but there are plenty of days where you're like, am I getting anything done at all? Well, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the next thing they do is they appoint elders in those churches. Again, there's that building. They're winning converts. They're making disciples. They're appointing elders. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed back to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So they complete their loop, and this wraps up the first missionary journey. It says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Probably weeks or months. Chapter 15 goes on to describe a meeting and the council they had arguing about the Gentiles, which is a good study. I want to skip ahead, though, because I want to keep following this theme. So here it says, you'll see how these are connected. Skipping ahead a little, 15:36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So they have an idea. Let's go back. Let's go reinforce some more. And so you know what that means. A second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Do you remember this from a few weeks ago? They got to a certain place and one of their companions turned back unexpectedly. And so now they're planning the second trip and Paul's like, I don't want to take him because he abandoned us. And Barnabas is like, no, I trust him. And so they have a disagreement. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, it says. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So that's this direction. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia up this way, strengthening the churches. Now, this is a really fascinating verse. People have made much of, there's much discussion. What does this mean? Is this a big problem? Is this not a problem? Is one of them right and one of them wrong? And what makes it really hard, most of our interpretation here just has to be speculation because Luke doesn't give us any clues or commentary. He just says, this is what happened. A couple mitigating factors. One is they're unified in the sense that they're both continuing on doing the same work. They're both going to strengthen the churches. There's also good evidence later that they were not personally alienated because Paul speaks very highly later of John Mark, even is shown to be depending on him later in his ministry. And there's evidence that Barnabas was helping Paul later in Corinth. What I get from it when I read it is that we're just reading about real people. You know, I read this and I'm like, what it tells me is this is not a sanitized legend. If you're going to write a legend, you wouldn't include this. If you were writing a history of actual people actually trying to get something done in the fallen world, then yeah, it would include stuff like this. It's a problem. But the kingdom grows. And so they go strengthening the churches. There's another question here, which is that Paul goes up that northern route, and it says they're strengthening the churches. But that's weird because we just read in the first missionary journey, they didn't go through there, remember? That's the shortcut home they did not take. How are their churches there? Well, that's not too big of a mystery either because we know from Scripture that earlier in his life, Paul, after he met Christ, he went to Jerusalem and then he went home to Tarsus, which is right there, where he spent years ministering and proclaiming Christ. These are probably churches that Paul planted in the years before the missionary journeys. It says, but Paul came also then to Derbe and Lystra, so back to these towns, and a disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So in these towns, we meet a new character, Timothy, who's going to become extremely important to the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Luke describes him as a disciple. So he's already received Christ's forgiveness. He already believes in Jesus Christ, probably from Paul's earlier pass-through. And I think that it's interesting that Luke keeps describing these folks as disciples. Have you caught that? People who respond to Christ, he refers to them as disciples, learners. And I think that that's really important because, you know, God's kingdom grows in many ways, but I think one of the main ways, one of the ways that is put forward over and over again is this concept of discipleship. How does God's kingdom really grow? It grows through proclaiming the gospel, and it grows through discipleship. In their culture, that's how you learned anything. They didn't have a lot of formal education. You just had discipleship. You want to learn a trade? Then you become an apprentice of a master tradesman. You go and you spend all your time with him. You're his servant. Sooner or later, he teaches you, you know, his technique, his values. He teaches you to do what he does exactly the way he does till you can reproduce it exactly, and then he releases you to be on your own. That's how you learn. You want a spiritual education in the ancient world? Then you become the disciple of a rabbi. You might even move in with his family so that you can learn his entire outlook on life. This is how they learn things, and this is how the Bible again and again puts forward this idea of spiritual learning. This is what Paul wants to do with Timothy. It says, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy is now going to go with Paul. He's going to become Paul's disciple. And from this point on, what we're going to see is Timothy and Paul are their lifelong friends. Timothy is Paul's companion. Timothy will go on to plant his own churches, to raise up his own disciples, and then they raise up their own disciples. This is what happens in the story with Timothy. It says that he circumcised him. So Timothy was Greek. Well, his dad was Greek, so he wouldn't have been circumcised. And Paul's like, if you're going to come to me, you know, we're preaching to Jews and Gentiles. The Jews aren't going to listen to you if you're not circumcised. You have no credibility with them. I don't know if they checked or what, but that's how it was. I don't know all the mechanics of this, but Paul was like, that is a must if you're coming with me. And so that's the price of admission. And that's what happened. What I want to say about this is that there's a lot to learn. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, which is the call to each one of us, there is a lot to learn. It's not just learning Bible verses and arguments and theology. It is that God wants to do a transformative work in your character and in your life so that you reflect him more accurately in your relationships. He wants to use you for ministry in the lives of other people, and he wants to enhance your capacity to do that. And that's a big job. You don't learn that overnight. We never really arrive when it comes to growing in Christ. But even just to get to a basic level of spiritual maturity is a process that it's probably bigger than you realize. It can frankly take years. And the best way to do that, wherever your starting place is, whether you've been following God for a long time or a short time or starting today, the best way to do that is to find someone who's a step ahead of you in following Christ and ask them to teach you. They will be imperfect and they'll make mistakes, and not everything about them will be something you should emulate. But this is the way the Bible puts this forward. You should find someone and say, will you meet with me and will you teach me the ropes? Teach me the skill of following Christ. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking what I think when I hear this, which is, dude, I'm an adult. I don't need mentored. You know, I have kids, I have employees. I'm at the mentor phase in my life, not the mentee phase in my life. Okay, but isn't it also true that every new skill that you learn, you have to learn from someone? If you want to go sailing, you don't just get on the boat and start moving ropes. You have to, like, learn. You have to be like, guys, what's this do? If you want to join our meat smoker team and smoke awesome meat, you can do that. But don't just go and, like, start throwing hot dogs on the smoker, because that's not how it works. And you need to learn first. That's the reality of how life is. You have to learn from other people. And you're like, yeah, but I learn how to hang gutters from YouTube. So I can probably learn how to follow Christ from YouTube, too. You can learn a lot from YouTube, actually. I'm not saying that you have to be mentored to grow. I know plenty of Christians who have never been mentored and who are spiritually mature. But here's the thing. You know what they all say? They all say, man, I wish there would have been someone to mentor me. If we say, look, I'm perfectly capable of feeding myself spiritually, thank you very much. Well, that sits nicely in our pride. That feels good to say. But it's just not really that true. Unless you have no blind spots. But I have a lot of blind spots. And I will be eternally grateful to the men in my life who have spent their time mentoring me. And in my experience, people who say that, I'm perfectly capable of feeding myself, they're usually not that spiritually mature. Just put it out there. This was good enough for Jesus Christ. It's good enough for Paul. It's good enough for Timothy. It's been more than good enough for me. In my view, it's a privilege. It's a virtue. And it is a worthy aspiration. We've got to have the ambition on the one hand to see God wants so much more for me than I even realize. There's so much for me to learn. And also the humility to say I need to learn that from others. I think the big things that hold us back here are, you know, when it comes to discipleship, it's either A, that I'm like, I haven't realized how much he really wants to teach me. Or B, I have some kind of false negative caricature. I don't get what discipleship really is, that I see it as a threat somehow. Or it's just good old-fashioned pride, which is what it is most of the time for me. I think this is an awesome privilege. And you don't even have to get circumcised. So, why not? While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and increasing in number daily. Every time Luke turns around, he's like, so see, it was growing. There, people are coming to Christ. Leaders are being raised up. Churches are being strengthened and increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of the Lord did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Oh, such an interesting verse. I don't know the mode by which they were being forbidden. I don't know if it was a vision or if it was a voice or if it was a word through a prophet. I don't know. But somehow they were getting the message from the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to go to these places. And I think it's a good reminder of what we've been saying all along, that this isn't just an invention of Paul and Silas or whoever. This is being led by the Holy Spirit. And that is how it goes in ministry. I also don't think that he's trying to keep them away from those people. Like later on in Acts, the gospel makes its way back around to those places. I don't think it's so much about him not wanting them to go there. I think it's that he had something else that was more pressing than he wanted them to do instead. Because look what happens next. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's over here. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now they're going to change gears from strengthening the church to breaking into new territory again after they received this vision. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So they arrive at Philippi, which becomes a massively important city in the New Testament. Here's the ruins of Philippi. And you can see that road in the foreground. That would have been the road that Paul and Silas would have came right through on, still there. Notice too, detail, the tense has shifted to we. This is one of the we passages, as they're called. Most of Acts is in the third person. They did this, they did that. But some sections are in first person plural, and the reason for that is that our author, Luke, was a compiler. He compiled eyewitness accounts, and he was himself a traveling companion and friend of Paul. And so probably it's that Luke was there for this part of the journey. He's part of the missionary band, and he's able to report on these parts as an eyewitness himself. says, so on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. In these far-flung places, there were very few Jews. And their routine was to go and first address the Jews before they would turn to the Gentiles. That's what they've been doing in every city. But in a place like this, there probably aren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. And so if you want to find the Jews in a city, in a far-flung place like this, you go to the water on Sabbath because they needed water for their purification rituals and stuff that was part of their liturgy. And so they're just like, let's go find the Jews. And so they go to the river, supposing there'd be a place of prayer. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So she responds and is like, please come to my house. She wants to show them hospitality. And she's basically begging them, come and make your home base here in my house. And so they do. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master as much profit by fortune telling. Okay, are you starting to get the rhythm here where there's like a good thing and something's building and then a problem? This is the rhythm of the story. Here they run into this girl who, it says, has a spirit of divination. So she's like a fortune teller. She has a special knowledge. And Luke tells us that it is a spirit of divination, which is a bad thing. That means that there is an evil spirit, a demon involved. This is not coming from God. And the other thing we can see about her is that she's being exploited. She is a slave girl, for one thing, and her masters are making bank. They're making profit by her fortune telling. So she's a victim here. In two ways, of man and of Satan. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. So she's proclaiming this, and you expect this message to be really messed up, but you read it and you're like, yeah, that's right. That's exactly who they are. She is proclaiming the truth loudly everywhere they go for many days. So that could be a problem, you know. If you can't see the problem with that, then just let me come to work with you tomorrow and I'll do this for you everywhere you go. This person is a messenger from God. You'd be like, stop it. But Paul was greatly annoyed. And turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. He says it not to her. He says it to the Spirit that is oppressing her. And he commands it in the name of Jesus Christ, which in the spiritual realm, the name of Jesus Christ is the highest name there is. And the Spirit obeys the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So they're like, wait a minute, you just cost us our fortune teller. And they get mad, and so they seize them and drag them before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. So they're accusing them, and the accusation is that they're throwing the city into confusion. These guys are making chaos. They're rabble rousers, which in a Roman city, the worst thing you can be is a troublemaker, because that could bring down the wrath of Rome. And so they're like, troublemakers. And there's probably a racial angle here, too. They point out they're Jews, and they're trying to get us in trouble as Romans. In some of these places at this time, it would have been fashionable to be down on the Jewish minorities who were there. Well, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. This was a commonplace punishment in the day. It is public. You're stripped naked and beaten with either sticks or rods, which people carried for defense, or it could even be a scepter if it was like a symbolic thing. You would be beaten bloody in public. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It's cool. In Rome, they have a prison that they excavated that has cells for holding people. But then on the very bottom level, they discovered a subterranean cell, an inner prison for special people you want to keep secure. Here's like a model of it. And when they excavated this, here's a photograph of what that looks like inside. It's a dungeon. It's like low ceiling, no windows, circular room. You would be chained to the floor in the pitch black, probably naked, injured from just being beaten. Now think about this. You got a vision to come to Macedonia, and now you've been falsely accused, humiliated, beaten, locked up, and you're sitting in the pitch black. And I challenge you, what would your attitude be? Okay. My attitude would be like, thanks for the vision, God. Come to Macedonia, why don't you? It's like I was trying to go to Bithynia. You know, you'd be like, what did we do wrong? Where is God in this? But that's not their attitude. Even though they're chained to the floor, it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I find that very challenging. I get a lot more discouraged at a lot less. I don't think I could do that. I don't know the lyrics to enough hymns, for one thing. I think that's really challenging. What does it tell you? It tells me that Paul meant it when he said to those churches, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. He had the right expectation. This did not surprise him or bum him out. If anything, it steeled his resolve. Oh yeah, this is what I was expecting. We were coming into a whiteout. Like, I knew we were going to get totally abused. This is going to be hell. But God's going to build his kingdom in our midst. Praise God. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. That might sound kind of extreme, but not really. He's a Roman jailer. He's just lost all of his prisoners. Falling on your sword is probably a good move compared to what the Romans are going to do to you. And that's if the prisoners don't get you. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Oh. You know, he had been sitting there listening to them sing hymns all night. He knew their story. He must have just been thinking, what is with these guys? And now, suddenly, they have his life in their hands. And what do? They show him kindness. And he's just like, okay, you have something I don't have. I'm ready to hear your message. What must I do to be saved? And they said, sorry, buddy, you shouldn't have thrown us in the inner prison. There's nothing that can save you. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and you and your household. Which is a really short answer. You know? Isn't it cool that there wasn't like a chapter-long speech that came next to answer his question? What must I do to be saved? Believe. Respond. You need to have an interaction with God. You just say yes. Say yes to him and his offer for forgiveness and you'll be saved. Not say you're sorry, not do penance, not do 30 push-ups, not memorize the Bible or change your life, start liking stained glass. He doesn't say any of that. Believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. Well, the story goes on a little bit, but that's a good place to stop it. Here's what I see here is that the principle that I see is that in ministry, adversity is an opportunity. It's an opportunity because God can demonstrate his powers in ways that he can't when everything is smooth sailing. And because people are watching us, and we should suffer in such a way that make people sit up and say, what in the heck? And because loving our enemies is our secret weapon. We've been loved while we were enemies. We've been spared from what we deserved and given what we never deserved. And we are free to put other people's needs above our own. And that is our secret weapon. And it's awesome. So that's my challenge. I'll leave you with this challenge. You know, God's made it his ambition to affect this world, to rescue this world through ordinary people like us. And I think we should match that by making that our ambition. And I think that a lot of our ambitions are pretty lame. You know, my ambition is to get a promotion. My ambition is to have a good vacation. Okay, fine. But what about a real ambition? Like, my ambition is to be used by God for the purposes he has for me. And that will require a next play mentality. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, man, I know that I've been knocked on the sidelines, and at a certain point I've thrown up my hands and said, I'm out, I quit, I'll be on the snack rotation, but nothing more than that. I'm not gonna give my life, I'm done trying to build a ministry. Then let me just remind you that that's just not what we see in these passages. That's just not what we see in the biblical account. And it's not the Holy Spirit who comes alongside you and says, yeah, you should quit. That's not the Holy Spirit. But God has an awesome ambition for each and every one of us. He has something he wants to do through each and every one of us. And it is never too late to get out there and see. And you know what? Last thing I'll say here is that the things, the failures and the humiliations that we suffer, you know, those aren't going to last for eternity. Those are going to burn off. The things that are going to last for eternity are not the thing you messed up on the last play. It's what you choose on the next play. It's when you choose to step out in faith. It's what you do next is what's going to matter for eternity. And that's true for every one of us. And so I think this is pretty inspiring. God, just thank you for this incredible book. It's so amazing to see how you built your kingdom, how you built your church, how you continue to work in the world, and how you use ordinary people like us. Thanks for the awesome privilege of doing that. And I pray for each one of you that you would use these words here, God, to encourage us as we face trials so that we can be of good courage for the ministry you have for us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.